And today we're beginning to look at a new series, The 12 Disciples of Jesus. And I can't help, as I've been thinking about this series, just realizing but that today Jesus is continuing to make disciples. And he's doing it here. He's doing it at Faith Baptist Church. I could tell you many stories, personal stories, of what God is doing in lives throughout this congregation. If you feel like God is working in your life, changing you, making you into a disciple of his, you're not alone. There are stories like that throughout this church, and I'm very, very excited about that. If you wanted to change the world, you had an idea that you wanted to get to as many people as possible. You wanted to impact the way that the world thought and the way that people lived and conducted their lives. How would you get that message to the world? And we talked about that in our prayer time this morning before the service. How would you get that message to the world? What kind of answers do you think I got? Well, we got answers like word of mouth. That's a good strategy, right, in a general sense. Word of mouth. I had suggested to me Facebook, Instagram. We talked about a website with good SEO. And other means, a printed material, full color material, really high quality glossy paper, all these different ways to get the word out. And of course, Jesus didn't have some of the technological abilities available to him back at his time, but I just don't know he would have rested on those things, even if he did have them available. What did Jesus do to change the world? Well, he gave his life. And in giving his life, he took what happened with his life and he shared it with other people, especially 12 men. We're going to look at that today. He selected 12 men. He spent time with them and he taught them. And because of that strategy, we are here today. Those 12 men. We're going to be looking at these 12 men in the next few weeks, the kind of men that God chose. Now, I'm going to put a slide up here on the pictures for you. And you'll notice here, maybe you've seen this picture before. Does anyone recognize this photo? It's a drawing of a photo. There's one person in this photo that you might know, and his name is D.L. Moody. Anyone know D.L. Moody, the name? There's a fellow right here in the back, not with the top hat. I'm not exactly sure who that is. But the ball hat. On the left in the very back, that man with the beard, that's D.L. Moody. And there are other, 14, 15 boys there in the picture. D.L. Moody was born in 1837, and he was born in the Massachusetts area. As a young boy, his father passed away, and so he was raised in a fatherless home with several other siblings, four or five, I believe. Then at age 17, he moved to Boston. He moved in with his uncle, who owned a shoe shop there, and part of the agreement for D.L. to come to work with his uncle in the shoe shop was that he had to go to Sunday school and church every Sunday, and so Moody agreed to that. He wasn't accustomed to that, but he agreed to do so, and it wasn't a year then into his time there, about 18 years of age, his Sunday school teacher led him to the Lord. He came over to the shoe shop, he gave him the gospel, and D.L. Moody got saved. Well, D.L. Moody really wanted to get involved. He was one of those people who, when he got saved, he got really saved. And he wanted to serve the Lord really from the beginning as a young man, 19 years of age, 18 in that ballpark. And he went to the deacons of the church about a month after being saved, presented himself for membership, and they said, "Your testimony is not clear." He couldn't articulate himself very well. He had never finished his high school education because of his home situation. He was stuck at home taking care of the family with his mother, and he wasn't fully educated, so he wasn't able to express himself very well. They say, "Come back, study some more, come back and try again." He tried several times, and every time the deacons rejected his testimony. They said, "Your testimony is not clear. The doctrine is not clear." And the poor fellow, he knew the Lord as a Savior. And after about a year of trying to join the church, they finally just gave up and said, "Well, you're trying hard enough, you must be saved, even if your testimony isn't clear." And so they let him join the church. It wasn't long after that He found himself noticing a Sunday school ministry going on, and he went in and he applied himself to work, to be a teacher. He said, I want to help these young boys as well. I was a young boy myself, and I'd love to serve God by serving these young boys. But the leader of the small Sunday school, he said, I'm afraid that we don't have a place for you. We have already as many teachers as we do students, which wasn't very much. So D.L. thought about it, and he thought, well, I'm not going to let that stop me. The next Sunday, he showed up to teach, and he brought 19 of his very own students. Where did he get them? He found them out on the street. He found 19 boys roaming the streets. He said, come with me. He brought them in for a class. And that grew over the weeks ahead and the months ahead to 1,000 plus students in his school. They called him Crazy Moody because of some of the tactics that he used. He wasn't fully educated, but he tried to do the best that he could to educate these boys in the Word of God best as he knew how. Now, in those 1,000-plus students that developed over time from the streets, there were a core group of boys that were his key men. You can see these boys up here on the slide. One of them, I don't know which in the picture it is, was a particular problem. There was one occasion in which D.L. had a group of boys filling the room, hundreds of them, in fact, and he was trying to talk to them, and he had his assistant with him as well. And back in those days, you could run a group of hundreds of kids with just two people. Think of that. He and his worker were there managing all of these kids, and there was one boy who was acting up, and D.L. could not get him to cooperate, and he said to his worker, you take the rest of them, I'm taking him. And he took that one boy, and he went over into a side room and closed the door. Now, you should never do that at Faith Baptist Church, okay? But back in those days, that's what happened. He took him into a side room, and he used some biblical principles for child rearing from the book of Proverbs in a very intense manner. Don't do that at Faith Baptist Church unless it's your own child. But that's what he did. Sometimes I worked in bus ministry for going on 10 years, working with kids like this myself. There were many times I wished I could have used some of those methods. He took that boy into the room, and minutes later, they came out after a time together, and that boy became D.L. Moody's best friend, his key convert and his key disciple. He ended up buying him and the other boys in this group suits, and they would go out and they would knock on doors with him and they would serve the Lord together with him, owing their spiritual life to him. So much more could be said. God used D.L. Moody eventually to start a Bible college and to influence many people for the gospel. It is said that because of his low education, he didn't like people to address him in formal terms. He just said, call me Mr. Moody. Other pastors would get around him, and they would talk about their titles. And what is your title? And just call me Mr. Moody. I'm here to learn from you, not to share. I'm here to learn because I never did fully learn everything I could have. A very, very humble man. Never really could fully articulate himself verbally. We sit here today as Faith Baptist Church, many of us much more educated, well off in so many ways than D.L. Moody was. And I really have to ask the question, who are our disciples? Now, if you have a family and you have children, the answer to that is generally simple from the very beginning that, you know, my child, my children, my spouse is my disciple. If you're a husband, I am responsible to bring them closer to the Lord and spread Christianity through my life to them. I understand that. But beyond that, who are your disciples? Why did D.L. Moody have disciples? Because the church gave him an assignment, handed him a person who walked in the church and said, go, take this person. They want to be saved. Witness. Is that what happened to D.L. Moody? No, he went, he applied for ministry and got turned away. So he went out and found 19 disciples and brought them in. I want to challenge you today with the principal strategy of Jesus. D.L. Moody was only following, best as he knew, what Jesus himself demonstrated. And it's that simple strategy, with the life of Jesus infusing it, that is the reason why we are here today. And I trust that it will also be the reason why many more disciples of Jesus will be serving him faithfully many generations from now because of you. I trust that a message in a series like we're beginning today will encourage us in a better way to not be a dead end, to not be the end of the road in the disciple-making journey that Jesus started on your branch of the tree, but to simply be one spot on this tree of making disciples that flourishes into the future from your life. You may be doing many wonderful things in your life today, but if you're not making disciples for the kingdom of God, your life is essentially going to be a dead end. We talk a lot about being conformed into the image of Christ and being made more like him, to have more of his character and to have more of his personality coming through our lives and more fruit in our lives of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and gentleness and all of these things. The need for answered prayer and a growth in the Word of God, an understanding of the Word of God, a clean heart. All these things are so important. But if we seriously want to be made into the image of Jesus and to live the life of Jesus in our lives, we will make disciples because that is ultimately what Jesus did. There is no Christ-likeness that does not make disciples in the end. And this is true for any age. Remember, D.L. Moody was only 18, 19 years old when he got saved, and it wasn't a year or two after that that he was already taking this seriously. The principal strategy of Jesus, the main thought for our message today is this, and you see it in your notes: Jesus mentored ordinary men to affect the world. Jesus mentored ordinary men, ordinary people, to impact the entire world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have laid out some thoughts here this morning to begin, Lord, in many ways I wish I could preach the rest of the messages now and then preach this message at the end, because we need to understand, Lord, help us to understand that the people that you chose to influence the world were very ordinary people with problems, with weaknesses, with failures, with unbelief, and you changed them. And Lord, each one of us, whatever our reasons and excuses are for not being serious about making disciples, I pray that you would change our minds, and even today and through this series, would you disciple us and shape our hearts and take away our excuses, that we ourselves would be a church and individuals that spread Christianity actively and fruitfully, effectively in the generations to come. Do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think through this message and through this series in the weeks ahead, because you deserve more disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one, the first thought for today is that God chooses people to do his work in the world. God chooses people to do his work in the world. When God created life, when God created the universe, which is an amazing thing that he put together, he gave responsibility for caring and mastering creation to people. Yes, God made plants. That is a form of biological life. I understand that. He made those things. He made the non-organic things as well. He made the stones and the rocks and the soil and all of that. He made these things. He also made animals and birds and fish and insects. He made this kind of life as well. He made all of these things, and all of these things have their place in the world. They have a function. They have a purpose. But who is it that God made, and who is it that God placed into the world to bring all of this into order and to put all of this in its right place and to care for it and to see it flourish? Who is it that God made for that? Oh, God has angels, I understand. He has many angels. He has all kinds of different looking angels. You can look in Ezekiel. There are angels with four different faces and four different sides on them. Side of an eagle, a bear, a human being, some other creature I can't remember right now. You go to Revelation, and there are some other similar creatures with four different faces, but the faces aren't the same as the ones in Ezekiel. Those are a different kind of angel. Now, there are seraphim and teraphim, different kinds of angels with lots of different wings and different functions. I look in the book of Revelation, and there are different characters that I see. I see these things called the elders, the 24 elders. There are different views on who those are. Some people say they're allegories of the church or something like this. I look at that and I say the Bible doesn't tell us who they are. It's not my job to figure out who they are if the Bible doesn't tell me. I happen to think that they're another kind of angel that have a very dignified and respected view when you look at them. All these angels in the heavenly realm are there, and if you've read some of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings or these kind of stories, you see all these different pretend creatures roaming these pretend worlds, and in my mind it really does demonstrate, I think, an example of the heavenly world. There are so many different angelic creatures with different functions that are serving and living and doing things right now for God's glory that we can't even see. And if we'd looked at them, we'd understand, according to Hebrews, that God made man a little lower than all these angels. We're made out of dirt. He made some dirt, and he spit in it, and he rolled it together, and he breathed life into it, and that's who you are. And yet God gave us a place in this world of running things, of doing things. It is our job to take what he has made and to bring it into order and to do something meaningful with it. Yes, God chooses people to do his work in the world. And that's how he rescued you as well. You failed him. You sinned. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory that God intended. And so he chose a man. Jesus Christ became a man. That's how important humanity is in the plan of God. Even Jesus had to become a man in order to accomplish the plan of God. He didn't become an angel, he became a man. He didn't become an animal or a rock or a tree, he became a man. He didn't become a great mountain or a major ocean or a star falling out of the sky, he became a man. And that man, Jesus Christ, who is also God, lived a life like you and me, and he died and he rose again, and that man stands at the right hand of God today. And he is the one that we answer to. He is our Lord, and he is our Savior, and he is our friend and our King. He is the main character in every book of Scripture. He and his work is the focus of every story in Scripture. Every detail of the Bible has something to do with the work and the person of Jesus Christ, somehow, some way. And so in order for a person to accomplish the plan of God in life, they must first of all be properly related to Jesus Christ. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus himself says, I am the way, the way. I am the truth, the truth. I am the life. No person, no man comes to the Father except through me. That is not Muhammad. That is not Mary. That is not Mahatma Gandhi. Whatever Buddha's real long name is, I forget. He has a very long name. This is not some other man. The only man that provides you access to God, really and truly, is Jesus Christ alone. Amen. The fact that God chooses people to do his work and then chose Jesus Christ as the major person, we all must relate to him properly. We must have a relationship with him. And we must follow him in his plan to accomplish God's work in the world. Letter A, it has always been this way. It has always been this way that God uses people. Genesis 1, 26 through 28, to review what I just summarized. The Bible says in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion." That's order, over the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God has always intended to use people to make things happen in this world the way he intended. If you take human beings out of the world, what happens to the world? It falls apart. Now, we have our own way of creating our own messes too, don't we? And yet we still are the creatures that God uses to get his work done in the world. Letter B, Jesus continued this pattern. He continued this pattern in a very particular way. John chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. He says, talking to the Father, he says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gave to me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." And so what do you see? You see God giving his words to Jesus, and Jesus giving those words to his men, and that is the story of true church history. It is not the story of battles and soldiers and castles and popes and armies and creeds. It is the story of ordinary people taking the message of God that Jesus gave to ordinary men and giving it to ordinary men and giving it to ordinary men, passing it along. That is the true story of church history. Jesus did the very same thing. How did he do it? Number two, he chose 12 men. He chose 12 men. Go back to Luke chapter 6, which we read this morning. Luke chapter 6. Just some background here. Jesus did not, I think we have this idea that in Jesus' ministry, at about 30 years of age, which is true, he started his ministry, and on that very day, he picked 12 disciples. That's not really how it is. Jesus went through about a year and a half of ministry. The first phase, first approximate year, he was pretty obscure. He was a new name in society. The second year, he really became popular. And the third year, he really became unpopular, and they were trying to kill him. And it really was as his popularity was beginning to fade that he chose 12 disciples. Now, these weren't new men to him. Jesus taught many people. There were very large crowds that came to hear Jesus. Very large crowds. And then there were smaller groups. You'll see this. You'll see the 70. Sometimes you have this reference in the Bible to the 70. And there were 70 people that particularly spent time with Jesus, listening to more extensive teaching and talking and so forth. But there came a point in Jesus' ministry where even out of that 70, he limited his real personal close contact ministry to 12 men. And if you study that even farther, you'll find that there was what we call an inner circle within that 12. There were Peter and James and John. These were three men that were with Jesus on some special occasions when the others weren't even there. And does anyone know among those three who sort of was the one that was closest to Jesus' heart? John. And this was not Jesus playing favorites. This was just the way things are. No human being can effectively, single-handedly mentor and disciple a large crowd of people. I can't do that for Faith Baptist Church. I cannot. And so within the framework of Faith Baptist Church, we meet like this. Now, I guess we could even broaden that a little more and say because we broadcast our messages on the internet, we really do. We mentor even more people. There are more followers, right? But I wouldn't call the people that listen on the internet close followers of Jesus and what God is doing here. But they are followers of a certain kind. They're in the orbit. But here is a group gathered today of believers. Now, let me ask you this question. Are every person in this room as serious about following the Lord as every other person? Now, we don't need to compare each other, but I think the answer to that is no. I think if God came into the church today and he was able to kind of give us an objective way of grading our following of him, some of us would be considered closer, more serious, devoted followers of Jesus than others. That's just probably the way it is. And that would be based upon many factors. And Jesus knew the hearts of men. And as he taught large crowds, there was a smaller group that was present for other things. Extended times, more intensive teaching, more involved, more connected. And within that group, he chose 12. He already knew the group. He had been ministering for about a year, year and a half by the time he picked these 12. And then again, in a smaller group, you know how it is. Even in a group of 10 or 12 people, there still are going to be some that you connect with more closely than others. And within that group, usually there's one that you really connect with very well. That's just life. That's not carnality. That's just how it is. In our age of social media and internet technology, certainly things that cannot be ignored. We need to get the message out if there's a platform to do so, but we cannot overlook the importance of personal ministry, personal discipleship, close relationships, groups that shrink in size so that a message can increase in size. Our church must run on the same strategy that Jesus himself followed. And so that is why we do some of the things that we do as a church. That's why we have our small group Bible studies upstairs during the school year. It's why we do frontline classes. It's why I'm going to homes every month and doing small groups Bible studies with men. And I'm very happy right now on that point. I'm happy with how that's going, let me say. And I've had at least two or three men recently who are not involved in the men's Bible studies ask me, when are the Bible studies happening? I want to be involved. And I'm already thinking, okay, so maybe we can add them, or maybe I can take one of our Bible studies, hand it over to another guy, and I can go start another one. As we begin to get comfortable with, because I can't do everything, right? And so what Jesus recognized, I have to recognize, you have to train and hand over, train and hand over. And the more we can do that in the church, we have disciple-making disciple-makers all throughout the church eventually for those that want to get involved. Now, if you're the kind of church member that just says, you know what, Pastor, I prefer to come to church and sit and get the preaching and slip out as soon as the service is over. I have no one in mind right now. I'm going to stop so that I don't get anyone in mind. But the fact is, there is that level of Christianity, right? And there's different reasons for some of this. Sometimes we are doing all we can just to be at church on Sunday, and that's an act of faith because of our crazy life. And so there's so many different life scenarios. But ultimately, Jesus is not after people who come to church and sit and slip out right after the Sunday service is over. That's not what he's going after. What Jesus is going after is a church filled with believers who want to be making disciples and who want to spread the message of Jesus to others and want to be in the inner circle. As a pastor, I've been trained, and I know this. There are books about this, but the fact is, I have to assume that not everybody here is going to be as serious. It's just a reality of life. And they teach you in Bible college, and life teaches you this, right? And you can become a realist that any church of this size is always going to have a small group and a large group and a big group, and there's going to be a level, and you won't get everyone as serious as the rest. And I have to recognize that. I wish I didn't. And I would love for Faith Baptist over the years to become the kind of church that proves to me and to the world that it can be different. Wouldn't it be neat? I'm just going to throw this out here, and you can discard this. You can say your pastor's crazy. Wouldn't it be neat if a service like this morning was just as big for the afternoon? Not for the sake of size, but because all of us are that serious about getting as much as we can because we want to give as much as we can. I don't want to put anyone under human pressure today, and what I've said today should not cause any of us to look around and start categorizing ourselves. Just because you show up for other things doesn't mean you're following the Lord. You know Judas Iscariot, right? And you know what Jesus said to Peter one time when Peter was so off in some of his thinking. He turned to Peter and he said, "Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're so off." Sometimes the closest disciples can cause the biggest problems. So just because you come in the afternoon doesn't make you spiritual. And just because you slip out doesn't mean that we totally understand what's going on in your life. We don't. But I think I'm arguing for something that Jesus desires. Now, Jesus chose 12 men. He couldn't spend his life investing in 70 or thousands of people at the same level. So he chose 12 men. And if you're like me, you've wasted about 30 seconds sitting out here counting to see if there actually were 12 men up here. There are. There are exactly 12 men. And they're all laid out really perfectly according to the ruler. I worked on that this week. So, okay, there are 12 men. Let's take a look at the next slide. A quick overview. These are the men we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks. You have Peter and Andrew. Peter and Andrew were brothers. Who's the one we know best? Peter. We know way too much about Peter. And then Andrew is his brother. Andrew actually was probably his older brother. Don't you love that? There's this theme throughout the Bible of younger brothers and older brothers, and somehow the younger brothers seem to become more prominent than the older brothers. You go all the way back to Abraham, right? You go all the way back to the Cain and Abel. I'm going back to the Bible again this year in my personal reading, and I just realized again that Cain was the older brother, not Abel. I guess I forgot that. There's something about older brothers. I'm one of them. We got to watch ourselves because we could end up being the less spiritual if we're not careful. Now, I don't know that Andrew was the less spiritual, but Peter certainly was the more prominent. We're going to talk about Andrew. He's one of my favorites. Then you have James and John. They also were brothers of themselves, and it's possible that these were cousins. We're not entirely sure. But James and John were also brothers. They had a nickname. Jesus gave them a nickname. In close relationships, you can do that sometimes, right? Little nicknames. And he called them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, because James and John had very outlandish personalities. They would just speak their mind and say things. They were the ones that said, "Jesus, call fire down out of heaven right now on these people," because they're not listening to you. Really spiritual, right? They're on Jesus' side. And he said, "You sons of thunder." And that's what he called them, sons of thunder. We're going to talk about them, James. Then there's Philip and Bartholomew. Bartholomew is also called Nathaniel as well. That's his name. Philip, Bartholomew, two more disciples. We're going to talk about them. And the next slide, you'll see six more. Thomas, I can't wait to get to that one. I have spent my life listening to people say, "Oh yeah, I can remember your name, Doubting Thomas." Yeah, there's so much more to his life than that moment. He actually, I'm not going to tell you, you've got to come back for that message. There were some things about Thomas that made him stand out from every single other disciple. And it's a fascinating thing. If you have any roots from India and you understand the Christian layout in India and the history there, you have a great appreciation for Thomas as well. There's a reason why the name Thomas is very still prevalent in India to this day. Matthew. Another disciple, James. This is not the same James. This is James. And because he was so unknown, they had to use his father's name so you knew who he was. Oh, this was James. He was the one who had, Alpheus, right? Okay, it was his son. That's the idea. Some people call this James the Less. Thaddeus, another disciple. You say, I guess I never knew he was a disciple. Yeah, he was one of the 12 disciples. Simon, he was a Canaanite. He lived in Canaan area. He was another disciple. This is not Peter. This is another Simon. And that's probably why they called him Peter, so you didn't confuse him with this guy, which you don't know about. And then there was Judas. And Judas is a very interesting case. We're going to look at him. But Judas is the only disciple that seems to not have come from Galilee. He's the only one that seemed to come from the city way down south. He's a different kind of person. We're going to look at him. And he, of course, is the disciple who betrayed Jesus. There's so much here that I'm resisting the urge to say because we just have to save those messages for later. But these are the 12 men. So let me just ask you this question before we go any further. Who are yours? Now, if you're a parent, you're a married person, you know the start of that list. But there should be other names. Who are your disciples? And I really think that in our fast-paced American society and our technological handicaps, I think we just give very little attention to this idea. We somehow think that just because our church has a very nice website and somehow just because our calendar says we have a soul-winning program, because we have a tract sitting on the dash in our car that we give out once every couple of months, that we're making disciples. Making disciples is so much more than that. We're going to see that. Jesus chose 12. Why did he choose 12? Well, he chose 12 because he couldn't handle the large group at the same level. No person can. I think it's also significant that he chose 12 because there were also 12 tribes of Israel. Right? There were 12 tribes of Israel, the original fathers, the sons of Jacob, of the nation of Israel. Let me ask you a question. Were these men impressive fellows? These men were not impressive fellows either. They had some problems, these 12 sons of Jacob. Over time, the nation of Israel that came out of these men departed from the worship of God. As a nation, they failed to worship God from their heart and depend on him. They relied on their religious structure and so many other things. They became politically distracted. And let me just remind you, if you were not here on Sunday to hear the last message of our previous series of the separation of church and state, it was the closest I'll come to politics and preaching here at the church. If you haven't heard that message, you've got to listen to that message. It'll really help you heading into this coming new year. And it really helps you to keep your focus, I think. Christ's selection of these 12 men that we see in the Gospels would have caught the attention of any discerning, attentive Israelite. The number 12 was not something that they did not notice. They knew about the 12 tribes, and 12 disciples was a number that would have caught their eye. Notice in Luke chapter 22, verses 29 through 30, Luke 22, 29 through 30, Jesus says to his disciples, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I cannot fully unpack for us today the significance, nor can I even pretend to fully understand the significance of why he chose 12 disciples that will someday rule over the tribes of Israel in some capacity. But I can say this, at the very least, it indicates to me a clear shift in God's plan in the world. A shift away from the nation of Israel as his focus to a shift towards the message of the gospel that would build the kingdom of God in the hearts of people throughout the world. And God today is building his spiritual kingdom in the hearts of people, and he continues to do it through the disciples that his disciples made, and their disciples, and their disciples. And if you're not making disciples, your life is a dead end. It may be a classic all-American Christian life, but it's a dead end in the kingdom of God if you are not yourself producing disciples. What did Jesus do when he chose 12 disciples? Letter A, he prayed for them. Did you notice this? Well, Jesus had quite an intense, challenging ministry going on in Luke chapter 6. And after this ministry is going on, it says in verse 12 of Luke 6, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. But Daniel thought he was going to say to hunt. No, not to hunt. He went out into a mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God. And what came out of that all-night season of prayer? Choosing the 12 disciples. You say, wow, did Jesus really have a big question about who to choose? Was he not sure? Was he really wrestling with who to pick? I don't know, maybe. Maybe he was praying. I don't really know exactly what he was saying when he was praying. The Bible doesn't tell us. Was he praying for wisdom to select the right men? It's possible. I will give you another option, though. It's possible he was praying to say, Lord, help these men that I'm going to pick to take the job. Help them to be serious. Help these men to have strength and wisdom. These are men that will have to leave their jobs. These are men that will have to lose their reputations. These are men that don't even know what they're signing on for when I ask them. And we know that's the case because when Jesus died, they all ran away. They were still scratching their heads saying, what were we doing with this guy? I'm reminded then again of what Jesus says later in Luke chapter 22. Remember, Peter said, Lord, I will stand with you, even to the death I will stand with you. And Jesus says, no, you won't. You're going to deny me three times, Peter. You're going to say that you don't even know me. You're going to be scared of a little girl. Little servant girl is going to scare you away, Peter. But what does Jesus say? But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you're turned around, strengthen your brethren. This is one of the great challenges of making disciples. Many of us perhaps can point back to a time in our life where we tried. Saw someone get saved, we invested in their life, and we saw them get baptized and go on for the Lord, and then something happened, and they became unfaithful, or they fell away, or they became glamorized by the things of this world, or got caught up on some little doctrinal issue that took them off the path. Maybe something happened in their family life that derailed their focus. And when our disciples let us down, it's discouraging. It's frustrating. It's disillusioning. Jesus hinged everything that he was doing on 12 men. One of them betrayed him and got him killed. The other 11 ran away. That's discouraging. But what did Jesus say was happening? He had prayed for them. And he knew that if they would wander, they would come back. Because he prayed for them. I think this prayer started before he selected them, and it continued throughout the ministry. There were probably days that Jesus would go to prayer after the disciples and him had ended their day, and he would probably say things like, Father, they don't get it. Father, they were arguing today again. They still want to see who's going to be the most powerful. Father, they were arguing over money today. We weren't able to get done what we needed to get done. Father, I was trying to minister to some people today, and they were over there yelling out loud that I need to call fire down on them. I know that's not your heart. They're not getting it, Lord. And then, of course, there was a moment that he hung on the cross, and only John was there. Where were the rest of them? Well, one of them was dead in decapitated because he hung himself from after the guilt hit him from betraying Jesus. The other 10 were gone. And when Jesus rose from the dead, triumphant and victorious, where were they? Huddled up in a room somewhere, talking about their business strategies, how they were going to get back into business. And Jesus returned, and he recommissioned them for ministry. He hadn't lost his vision for them. Maybe there's been a time in your life that you are more faithful to serving the Lord, and you got away. You floated away and you drifted away. Oh, maybe you are still here. Maybe you still have a little spot in the pew that you're denting in over the weeks here, and you're here, but you're not committed to making disciples. You're not really serious about serving like you once were. You've backslidden. Maybe that's you. I'll tell you, Jesus today, if he were here, and he is, where two or three are gathered together in his midst, there he is in the midst. Jesus today is wandering the aisles, tapping the shoulders of the hearts of people throughout this congregation, saying, I know you've let me down. I know you've wandered away, but I'm here. I'm the resurrected Lord. I can still do what I called you to do. You say, Lord, you don't know what I did. That sin that I committed was bad, and I know I'm forgiven, and the church forgave me, but I just can't get back to... You can. There were people that denied me, cussed, and swore in public, blasphemed me that way, and I used them. I can use you. I have such a bad testimony, Lord. I've blown my testimony. One of my original disciples did, one of the apostles that's going to rule one of the tribes of Israel. That's how I work. I choose ordinary people, people that will let me down. One of my jobs as a pastor is to convince. Remember, I've talked to you about it's my job not to tell you what to do, but to persuade you that what the Bible says is actually true so that it changes your life. I'm trying to persuade you to agree with God and to obey God as much as possible. And sometimes I sound extreme. Well, some of God's commands are a little extreme, and I have to persuade you to them. And today what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to refashion the call of Jesus in your life, not just to become a Christian, not just to get baptized and follow him in that way, but to be the kind of person that doesn't just come to church and slip out, but is involved. And not just involved by being an usher and passing little plates around and opening doors, but I'm talking about being involved of the degree that you're investing in people's lives, even outside of our Sunday morning events. You see, when I show up, men, in your homes, and I come to cafes and diners and have Bible studies with you, I'm not just doing what a pastor's supposed to do. What I'm doing is I'm doing what you're supposed to do eventually. I do dream of the day that there are men throughout our church having Bible studies just like we had together without me there. And that happens all the time, all over the place. That's my dream. That's my vision. That kind of thing starts churches. That kind of thing changes the world. You say, well, I don't have a Bible college education. Well, that's another point. None of the men that Jesus trained had a Bible college education either. Now, I can say they knew the Bible. They grew up as good Jews. They knew the Old Testament. They had that taught to them in school. Letter B. Not only did Jesus pray for them, let me also read Hebrews 7. Today, Jesus says, the Bible says this of Jesus, wherefore he, Jesus, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. God is praying for you today, and as I said today, it's as though Jesus is wandering the congregation, tapping the shoulders of the hearts of people, calling them back to a full-out discipleship. He's praying for you like he prayed for Peter. He's doing it today. He was doing it yesterday. He's always praying for you. You've got the prayers of Jesus at your back. Letter B, not only did Jesus pray for them, he shared his life with them. He shared his life with them. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. This is a very precious and important verse when we consider the disciples. Luke chapter 3 and verse 14. What does this say? I think we have it on a slide as well. It says this, Jesus ordained 12. So he picked 12. that he might send them forth to preach. Is that what he did? Now, the phrase in the middle that I skipped, which you all noticed, right? That they should be with him. There's no word in there that stands out. You see, when we read the Bible, we like action verbs. Linking verbs are just kind of connecting pieces. We like adjectives, describer words, things that say something very interesting. We like names. Oh, sometimes numbers, because they're very objective things. We can measure them. Pronouns, they, conjunctions, that, should be, linking verbs, transitive verb, with, another pronoun, with, a very vague preposition. None of that there catches our attention. So we look at that, and it's just not a part of the verse that jumps off the page at us in our devotions. But it's very important that they should be with him. Jesus knew that to effectively make disciples, he had to be with these men. That's why it's important for you. If you're going to make disciples, you're going to have to look at your life. You're going to have to find how to bust it up a little bit to get with some people. See, I'm kind of a private individual. I come to church on Sunday. Well, that's good. That's really important. But you have to be with people during the week. I don't know if you recall, months ago I preached about hospitality. There is not a family or a person in this church that should not be willing to consider hospitality. You don't have to have the world's greatest residence. But just being with people, opening up your home, at least a room in your home, something, going out to eat with somebody, being with people. So I try to get it to people on the job, and not all of you can do that because you're working jobs, I understand. And so I'm doing that. But we need to find ways to build relationships, to be with people. And then as we're with people, we also do have to then talk about the things of the Lord. We're not just talking about going to watch a baseball game and talking about baseball only. There's a time for that. But how much of your life is given to making disciples and being with people? I will be very ineffective as a pastor if all I do is preach to a group on Sunday. Frontline workers, you will be very limited in your effectiveness if all you do is minister to kids in a room downstairs on Sunday. Oh, that's a start. And that's well beyond what some people are doing. But let me ask you, how would you apply this, be with them? Well, you could start by sending a note in the mail. Unannounced, unplanned, showing a connection to their life. Perhaps you could host a gathering at your house for all the kids in your class. Perhaps you could call ahead and arrange a visit. I know you're busy, but to show up at the front door of your little kid's house that you have in your class and just say, hey, I was thinking about you, drop this off, little dollar. Now, maybe you don't need to drop a toy off. We have lots of toys at our house too, but just something. I think I've sent gospel tracts to all the kids. Just finding a way to connect. How many of you have ever had a Sunday school teacher as a kid? Have you ever had a Sunday school teacher ring your front doorbell and, oh, it's your Sunday school teacher? Whoa. Now, the parents should probably know in advance if you're coming. I want to challenge our thinking. How do we take this that they should be with? There's the relationship side, and there's the information side. The relationship side is very important. People who are very relationally oriented tend to be good at making things happen in people's lives. People trust them. Jesus chose 12 that he should be with them. What does that mean? It means that he would be with them more than other people. He would take more time with them than he would with anyone else. It means that he would give them focused attention. He would know them better and they would know him better than anyone else would. Let me ask you this question today, not just who are you spending time with, but are you spending time with Jesus? Coming to church is one way of doing that. It's an important way of doing that. It's an essential part of it. But what about in your personal life? Do you spend time with Jesus each day, in the morning, at night, over lunch, sometime? Do you spend time? Do you take something from his word? Do you pray to him and talk back to him from your heart, with your own lips perhaps? Because the person that is much with Jesus is able to make much of Jesus. But the person that does not spend much time with Jesus, they can have all the information and it's in the Bible, but they will be ineffective at making disciples. A person that spends time with Jesus can be an effective disciple maker. Jesus spent time with them, and then he spent time with them to teach them. This is interesting to me. Jesus was not concerned about accreditation when it came to ministry training. It is helpful to have an accredited doctor. It is helpful to have an accredited lawyer. I understand that. But when it comes to ministry, church, disciple-making ministry, Jesus was not concerned about accreditation. You say, why do you say that? You see, in that time period, it was normal for a boy who was going to go to get higher education, a university type, a liberal arts type training, he would finish his junior high school training usually by like 12 to 14. That's when he knew everything that our 18-year-olds are supposed to know today. Education was pretty compact and high level back then. About 12 to 14, they would have their education developed, and then they would look for more of a college-level education, a Bachelor of Arts degree kind of thing, and sometimes master's, doctor's type lengths of training. They would go find a well-known teacher, a scribe, a rabbi who had a reputation. This was like going to an accredited school. And people would always ask, well, who did you train under? Who is your teacher? Paul himself said, look, I was trained at the feet of who? Gamaliel. He was one of the most premier teachers of that day, and not just anyone could get that training. You had to have certain skills and abilities and potential and so forth. And Paul was qualified to train under him. He was qualified then by training under him. Very, very intelligent and well-versed. And Jesus bursts onto the scene. He knows everything. He's God, right? And he calls 12 men. He says, follow me, I'll be your teacher. Well, he has no track record. He doesn't come from any school. He doesn't have a teaching family tree that he can say, well, I was taught by this person, and so therefore I'm credible because of my pedigree as an educator. He didn't have any pedigree. He just came out of nowhere. He was just a guy wandering the countryside saying things that people couldn't explain. And these 12 fishermen, who did not have anything beyond a high school education, followed after him. If you look in the book of Acts, you see this statement. It says, when they, the crowds, saw the boldness of Peter and John, the clarity that they had, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. But they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. These men did not have social accreditation backing what they were saying. But they were not uneducated. When the Bible says they were unlearned and ignorant, it doesn't mean that they couldn't talk or they were stupid. What it means is they didn't have one of the pedigree teachers behind them. They had Jesus, this guy that had no pedigree. To be effective in ministry, you don't have to go to Bible college. It's a helpful thing to do, and for those that are going into ministry, I recommend it for full-time ministry because it intensifies a lot of things and really prepares you for a lot of things. But if we're talking simply about making disciples, what we do at Faith Baptist Church should be enough. Because what I teach should make it possible, the way this church runs should make it possible, and then the kind of members that we have should make it possible. And you're included in that. Does that make sense? We don't hand out certificates and degrees, we pass along a life. But that happens by spending time with and then by teaching. Remember Hebrews? I talk about this a lot, don't I? We all should be teachers, Hebrews 5 says. We all should be teachers. He spent time with them. Letter C, he sent them out to preach. Mark 3:14. He sent them out to preach. These were men who had spent time with him. They had failed in many ways, but they understood the heart of Jesus. They understood the message of Jesus, and they went out to preach eventually. Now, these were 12 men that Jesus chose. They were not model students by any means. They lacked spiritual understanding. They lacked humility. They lacked faith. They lacked commitment. They lacked power. And the success of the entire plan of God rested on them. People of Faith Baptist Church, the success of the gospel in Corona rests on us together. And what's happening here? Number three, finally, Jesus expects us to follow the same strategy today. Matthew 28:18-20, the Great Commission. Go you therefore and preach the gospel to all nations, baptizing them and then teaching them to observe all things. What does that include? The command he gave right there. This command to do the same, to go and to preach the gospel and to baptize and to teach others to do all things. Let me just say this. I don't care what school you go to. I don't care what degrees you have. I don't care how successful you are in your profession. I don't care what kind of house you end up buying, what kind of car you drive, what kind of wardrobe you put together. I don't care how famous and popular you become and how successful you are in this world. Someday you will stand before Jesus, who commissioned you to be a disciple, who drew you into his master plan for the universe and all of history, and he is not going to be concerned so much about those things. He's going to want to know, who were your disciples? Someone invested in you. Someone gave their life to you. Who did you pass that on to? We've got young people here in the church today looking at college or just starting out in college. I'm very happy for the potential that you have and what you're doing with your life. But let me tell you, look, that's a sideshow to this idea of making disciples. And you know why you're challenged with seeing that way? Because coming to church doesn't really show you anything different sometimes. Because you see a bunch of grown-ups who the main show is their job. And they happen to show up to church on Sunday and might teach in a class, maybe. And that's the extent of Christianity. Coming to church and teaching in a class. Christianity is loving Jesus so much that you spend time with people and you teach people what the Bible says out of a life full of having been with Jesus. I'll tell you why we're not doing it today. It's because we haven't seen it modeled very well. We rely on popular best-selling books, high-tech videos, and slick programs. And I'm actually going to move away from those things and focus back in our church on this model of building relationships, passing on the Word of God to others in the most basic and simplest of ways. I trust God will help us to do that. We're going to close with 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. This is a verse written years after Jesus himself died and resurrected and ascended to heaven. Paul himself now, the next generation of Christians, has invested his life in many, right? He has traveled to many cities, started many churches, but if you study his life, there was a smaller group of people that he was mostly tuned in with. Luke would be one of them. Mark became one of them. But even within that group, there was one he was especially close with, Timothy. By the way, this is another message. I won't preach the message. Timothy was the product of a fatherless home, raised by his mother and his grandmother. Folks, it can be done. Why was it done? Because there was a man like Paul in the church who had a disciple-making vision, who met the need. Men, we need to be less consumed with our money-making ventures and our personal success and be more concerned about the success of our young people, because our young people sometimes come from challenging situations and they need a church. They need a church that's serious about making disciples. He invested in Timothy, and before Paul passed away, he said to Timothy, what did he say? I'm going to tell you what Jesus told the disciples. It was only for those 12, that's all. No, that's not what he said. He said, the things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Where are you at in this process? Does Jesus need to save you so you can get involved in this mission? Do you need to enter his family? Do you need to be born again? Today is the day. Have you been born again? Do you need to take the next step of being baptized and publicly declaring your faith in Jesus Christ so that you can move on to do all that he has commanded you? Have you been baptized? And are you sitting around not really serious? Slipping out after church as soon as the service is over and not doing much else for Jesus? Wherever you're at in your Christian journey, I hope today, by God's grace, I've been able to effectively persuade you to some small degree, at least, to be a better disciple of Jesus, spending time with him and in his word, and then spending time with others and imparting the word to them.